Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures. And today we have with us a guest presenter. Once again, it's Dr. Joel Olowski from our theology faculty at Concordia University here in Mequon. And we are talking about early African Christianity. You may have heard our first podcast where we explained a little bit about the institute that Dr. Olowski is associated with. And we had an introduction into that institute and some of its purposes and goals. We learned about how Christianity has a tremendous connection with Africa, particularly in its first centuries. And perhaps that'd be a good place to pick up our conversation. Welcome again.
Well, thank you. I think, you know, there's so much we can talk about with Africa, even with its relationship to the Bible. And I know this, since this being the Concordia Bible Institute, maybe we could even talk a little bit about how Africa is present in Scripture itself. A lot of people, I don't think, understand that.
Well, let's go there then. What do you have to add? Is Africa represented in Scripture?
You know, you wonder, where would Africa first appear? And it's actually in Genesis. We have it already in one of the rivers there, the Gihon River, which goes down all the way to, it says, Ethiopia and Cush. So one of the four rivers that we have in paradise is spoken of as actually going down to the lower regions of Africa.
Well, that's a place to start. Right in the beginning in Genesis. Okay. We know that Joseph is sold down into Egypt. That takes us into Egypt pretty quick.
Very true. And if we even look at Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we have Ham's son. Of course, his descendants are from Africa as well, or I should say from Africa. Yeah, they are. So they have a presence there that we often just forget about, I suppose. But, you know, when you mention Joseph, that's kind of a key figure, because that's really when Israel itself goes down to Egypt and starts out as a wonderful place to be. But after 400 years, they're in slavery. And we realize that really one of the key leaders of Israel was actually trained in Egypt. And can you guess who that might be?
Key leader of Israel. Could have been someone educated in Pharaoh's own household.
I think so. His name is, of course, Moses. And so if we look at Israel's earliest leaders, were educated on the continent of Africa. Somebody like Moses. And Moses, who wrote the first five books of Scripture.
And that's where Joshua grew up.
Exactly.
Although as a slave, that is where he grew up.
You know, and so as we look at Israel's even founding as a nation, much of it has its roots in Africa with the law that they would have received, of course, from God, but through Moses, speaks very well to, you know, Israel's kind of foundational formation in Africa. Mm-hmm. And I suppose we could go later on then to look at somebody like Solomon, one of his wives. We have the Queen of Sheba.
Who comes to visit,
and there's that whole connection we have. And, you know, in the Coptic Church, it's interesting that they look at one of the key passages in Hosea as their connection to Israel. And out of Egypt I have called my son. And that's almost one of the, what we might call, themes of the Coptic Church. It's looking at that, of course, being fulfilled in the New Testament as well. But in the Old Testament, when Israel was, they went in the Exodus out of Egypt later on, then Christ, of course, being fleeing to Egypt because of Herod's persecutions.
Yeah, I want to go back just for a moment to the Queen of Sheba. Exactly where is Sheba?
Sheba is in the land of Cush, and so I suppose we would take it down to that area in Ethiopia, and perhaps maybe even the Sudan. I mean, it's hard to say exactly.
Could be that far south into Africa.
And so, you know, usually they would follow the Nile, and so the Nile goes all the way down to Uganda, actually. And so the headwaters, at least, of the Nile are in Uganda. So, you know, one of the questions we're often asked in our center is, how far south did Christianity or, you know, those roots go in Africa? And one of the things we have to say is we don't know for sure. I mean, but as our studies have progressed, we believe that probably it could have gone all the way down to Uganda, but we don't have any proof of that yet.
Uh-huh.
But nonetheless, places like Ethiopia for sure, you know, and then, of course, in Egypt all the way down the Nile as you watch it going through Egypt. So fascinating to think about.
Mm-hmm. Cyrene.
Cyrene, oh, wonderful.
Simon of Cyrene.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
When we get to the New Testament, you know, there are the Cyrenaic Jews that we hear about present. But, of course, even before that, Simon of Cyrene was visiting Jerusalem during the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And so think about that for a minute, that the last person to see Jesus alive, really, or at least be right there with him carrying his cross, was a person from Africa. And, you know, that connection to me is just an amazing one, because we don't often think of Cyrene as North Africa, but it is.
Uh-huh.
It would be in the area now, I'd say, where Libya is, you know. And so we think of more, I guess that would be Western North Africa.
Okay.
Uh-huh. So if you think of Africa at that time, there's probably two centers. We have the one in Alexandria, Egypt, but the other kind of in Carthage and then further west. And those are really the two centers where African Christianity really evolves, I would say.
Okay.
So you have somebody like Simon of Cyrene, but perhaps also another connection there too. And that would be...
Okay. This is what you had told me you'd like to talk about today to begin with, right?
Yeah, that's right. Okay. And that would be perhaps even one of the gospel writers may have been from Africa. And it's not Matthew.
It's not Luke.
Luke. And it's not John. So we've got one left, and that's Mark.
Okay. Well, present to us the evidence.
Well, Mark was a Cyrenaic Jew. It's most likely believed that he had connections with Barnabas as well in Alexandria. But his mother, of course, her house was the place where they often met. The disciples of Jesus met in Jerusalem, right?
Yes.
Remember uh-huh. John Mark's mother. And tradition, a lot of this tradition, we go back to the Coptic tradition. And that has been a tradition that has been largely discounted just because it's an oral tradition. And there's not a lot of written texts that deal with this, except in the Synaxaria, which are some of the you know, liturgical kind of texts and things that we have with the Coptic Church.
Well, how far back would that take us to the point where we have texts that are would be a source?
Well, we could go back to... you know, they're pretty much later, I suppose, the Synaxaria being 6th, 7th century, but some earlier things, too, as you look at, well, you can even look at some of the biblical evidence with Mark and Mary, of course, but I guess it would be later evidence in one sense, because the oral tradition passed on,
yeah.
You know, we really don't have it till later, but of course the Coptic Church would see it differently in the sense of that oral connection.
Well, there's a lot of oral tradition that we do look at and accept with some credence, you know, particularly in perhaps what happens to the 12, you
mm-hmm.
know, the history behind that. We don't have a solid written history, but, you know, we have these traditions that Thomas may have headed to India, and of course Peter winds up in Rome, and
that's right.
Those kinds of things.
And we know from the gospel or from the Acts accounts that Mark often traveled with Paul to different places. But of course, even the martyrdom of Mark, which is recorded as taking place in Alexandria, he was drawn and quartered and taken through the city. If you go to Alexandria, Egypt, you can see they have archaeological evidence, you know, that will mark the place where he was martyred. And I mean, again, that was kind of in the subsequent tradition of the church.
Well, this is really, this is news to me, because, you know, I realized that, you know, Mark's mother was a host to the early Christians. And, of course, I remember that there is this connection with Barnabas. But then Barnabas, he comes also from North Africa?
Mm-hmm.
That's part of the connection?
That's okay. Part of the connection,
so
too.
Then we can draw that perhaps, since Barnabas is perhaps John Mark's uncle?
I think that's how, yeah, uncle would be right.
Or, yeah.
Yeah, uh-huh. That's right. I mean, so, there's a whole intricate connection.
Yeah, there's a connection there that would tend to lead us to think that maybe the whole family had been from that part of North Africa.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So not only does John Mark come from that area, tradition has it that he dies in that area.
Yeah, and well, I mean, of course, coming from Cyrene, which would be in Western Africa, but then dying in Eastern Africa,
in Alexandria,
you know, that connection. And of course, if you go to the church there in Alexandria, the cathedral, you'll see his name listed first as the first pope of the Coptic Church. So, again, they would very much look to Mark as one of the leaders. And you know, when you go there too, you'll see many places where you know, the Holy Family would have stopped to visit too, in the area. Now, I think they have more places than perhaps ultimately could have been. So sometimes the tradition does indeed have some interesting, colorful tales that may have to be tempered a bit. But nonetheless, just the preponderance of kind of connections that we have with the Holy Family being there in North Africa, and then Mark as that gospel writer, does tell us much that would, you know, look to one of the Gospels having its roots there in Africa. And there's a book Tom Oden wrote called The African Memory of Mark, you know, that ties very much together with the idea of his mother Mary and those connections, and also then tracing that history through the Synax.
His mother Mary, there you're talking about.
Mark's mother. Okay. I'm sorry, not yet.
Okay,
not
because there's so many Marys that we have.
That's right.
That sometimes we can get confused with which Mary we're talking about.
Can be very confusing.
Yes.
Yeah, but just the you know, and Peter's kind of connection with Mark too, as being the one, because Mark, of course, wasn't an apostle. Where did he get his information from for the gospel? Well, Eusebius talks about that in terms of Peter being his eyewitness, that he informs him about much of his gospel.
Yeah, and Eusebius is one of our major history writers of the early church.
That's right. We have him from the 4th century, and he's the one that provides a lot of the information for the different apostles and what happened to them, as well as, though, how a number of the Gospels were written. He kept a lot of the historical evidence and included that then in his ecclesiastical history.
Okay. So. And let's just put in a plug here for our speaker from last summer, Paul Meyer, who was at our Luther hostel and was our guest presenter. He has written a book on he translated Eusebius, and that's a volume, I think it's published by Kriegel, but you can find that, Paul Meyer's translation of Eusebius gives us the most readily accessible reading of that early church history, which draws us back into Africa.
As we look at some of the key figures that were there, and I mean, I've mentioned the two centers now of Alexandria, Egypt, and Carthage in North Africa, that from these two areas we have many of the leading church theologians and pastors of the early church, when we think about it. I suppose we could talk maybe about a couple of those.
Well, maybe let's save it for after the break.
Okay.
After, when we come back, we can pick it up. Who would you like to cover first, just to whet the appetite of those listening?
I suppose Cyprian might be a good person to
Cyprian
talk
of Alexandria.
Cyprian of Carthage.
Oh, Cyprian of Carthage. There was a Cyprian of Alexandria, wasn't there?
I'm not sure.
Oh, that was Cyril.
I'm thinking of Cyril. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
He's later on.
Yeah. I've got to get back and do more study on my early church fathers. I can see that. Well, we're going to take a break for a moment, and let me talk to you for a moment about Christ in Every Word, our podcast. And then I want you to also consider what's valuable in higher education. How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located here on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. God works through us to take care of the neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered here at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you find yourself benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is not able to support the operational functions, and you can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. Now, in just a moment, we'll be getting back to Dr. Joel Olowski, and he is going to introduce us to one of the major early church fathers, Cyprian of Carthage.
Carthage.
That's right. Okay. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word. Dr. Joel Olowski is with us today, and we're talking about early African Christianity. In our first segment of today's podcast, we talked about John Mark and his connection with Africa, as well as the connection that Barnabas has with Africa. But now we're going to start looking at some of the early church fathers who come from the African continent, and now you're going to introduce us to Cyprian of Carthage.
Right. Yeah, Cyprian was a very interesting character. He's one of these guys who started out from a very wealthy family. So he was probably in the upper levels of society, but he had not much use for Christianity. In fact, probably the first, 40 years of his life, he was not a Christian. He was converted later on in life, actually. So
what century are we talking about here for?
Well, it'd be third century, so around 200 AD or so.
Okay.
He lived about 58, 60 years, something like that. So we're looking at the first half of the third century.
So roughly about 150 to 200 years after Christ.
That's right, yeah. And by then we already see Christianity starting to thrive in this area, even much more so than, you know, there's always that debate about which was the more thriving church, the one in Rome or the ones in North Africa. And there's some argument to say that perhaps Carthage and Alexandria had even a more thriving community in some ways, but that's a debatable point I'll give. But Cyprian, you know, coming from this wealthy family, didn't have really any need for Christianity, but he was confronted at one point.
That's an interesting way that you put it, that he wouldn't have had any need for Christianity. It makes it sound as if when Christianity is first spreading out from its base in Jerusalem, that it's going to be attracting individuals who are lacking something, and they want to fill that with this religious belief?
Well, they have a void, but also, you know, Christianity really thrived among the slaves and the lower levels of society.
Well, it offers hope.
And it does. That's right. And that's why I think in Africa today, again, Christianity is so growing by leaps and bounds, because people look at it in the extreme poverty and AIDS and everything else that's there, that Christianity does indeed offer a hope. Not only for the world to come, but even for this life, too, because of the care and concern that Christians would show towards one another.
Right. When the plague comes, the Christians didn't flee.
That's right.
They hung around and cared for the victims.
Which actually enabled Christianity to grow, even physically, because they became immune to many of these things, because they were willing to stick it out, while other people kind of just, you know, decided to go and flee. So Cyprian's a good case for that. In fact, he even talks about that in one of his treatises on mortality, you know, and on the plagues, too. He talks about those kind of things. He has a treatise that deals with poverty and with people suffering from plagues. So
I kind of got us off track here. You were just introducing us to him, so let's get back. In his early life, he's well-to-do, so he really has no attraction toward Christianity, much as lower class individuals would have.
That's right, but it was more the lifestyle and kind of the message of shunning even wealth in a certain way that actually attracted him, and he was ultimately converted around the age of 40, so midlife crisis, you might say.
So he saw that all that he had acquired really wasn't really giving him what he was looking for in life.
Yeah, it wasn't the answer to life, so to speak. Mm-hmm. So he decided to live the rest of his life as kind of the shunning all of that wealth that he had earlier in life, and a life of chastity as well. And he decided to sell everything that he had and give the proceeds to the poor, if you can believe that. Just give up everything, because he felt that was a distraction from his life with God.
Well, then is he going into monasticism? Does he decide to become an ascetic?
Well, he would have liked to do that. He would have liked to, you know, have that life that would focus on his spiritual life with God, but the church never lets you do that, you know.
Oh, okay. if you're really good at it, it won't let you.
No, it won't let you. In fact, he was elected bishop. Bishop of the church in Carthage around 248, 249.
Well, so much for monasticism and, escape from attention and the cares of the world, because you can't be bishop and be able to accomplish that.
And he was a dynamic figure that people were attracted to. And so he tried to evade this, you know, as people often do. They don't want to become bishop in the early church. They almost have to coerce them into it, you know.
Would it be that were the case today for our political leaders, that you find the person who's got the gifts and you have to force him to run?
Exactly.
As opposed to, that's another matter, it would seem to me. Somebody who desires such a high office, it's probably the desire itself that would disqualify them.
I think that's very true. And in the early church, they often went for the most reluctant people. Augustine was another one, you know, who wouldn't have wanted to serve, but he was called to do it. And so he ends up accepting, you know, the acclamation of the people as Bishop of Carthage. But it was kind of poor timing, I'll say.
In what way?
Well, you know, he was bishop around, 248, 249.
Oh, Decius. So,
yeah, Decius comes around 250 begins his persecution of the church.
And so Decius, he's the Roman emperor.
Roman emperor,
yeah,
that's right.
Okay.
And think about this. They had about 50 years of relative peace in the empire, at least for Christians, I should say. And then Decius comes along.
So prior to that time, they're pretty free to exercise their faith. They can be out in the open. They can establish their own places of worship.
That's right. And that's why the church ended up starting to grow. But the church also grows through persecution. And Decius focused on more of the leaders of the church. You know, if you get the leaders, then you can get the rest to kind of follow suit.
Uh-huh.
And so it was a difficult time for the leaders of the church. And so Cyprian flees. But it's not because he was afraid of persecution. He felt that by fleeing, he wanted to make sure there were still some leaders to have in the church, to be available to lead the church.
Well, was the persecution that severe? I mean, were the leaders being martyred at this time?
Well, some of them were. Others were being jailed and, you know, in other ways.
It's just out of commission then because they're incarcerated.
That's right, and they wouldn't have any way to serve the church. But there were those who were also martyred, you know, too, and ultimately Cyprian. I'm getting ahead of the story. He decided to flee, and he actually had to write about the justification for that in one of his letters. But even though he was criticized for fleeing, especially by the Roman clergy who had lost their bishop to persecution, but he felt that if he had stayed in Carthage, perhaps it might have drawn more attention to the Carthage church too. And so he felt, in some ways, by getting out, he might draw attention away, you know. And so, you know, he struggled with that, as any church leader would, right? How would you deal with that if you knew you were going to be put to death, perhaps for your faith, but also that your flock might be affected? So he ended up maintaining a lot of communication through letters, which is actually very beneficial for us, because then we have those letters to read, Cyprian's letters to the church and others, to see what life was like during that time.
So this is actually material that's extant for us. We've actually got these letters.
That's right. And, you know, the persecution was pretty intense. It was only for about a year or two. I think in 251 it stopped, so that's, 1 year. He had then something to deal with when he came back as bishop, if you think about it. What do we do with the people who lapsed during that persecution, you know, who gave in and who handed over the scriptures, so to speak? That was what the persecution was about, you know, as to whether you were going to worship the emperor or serve the emperor or not. And one of the things that they would do, you can just picture these soldiers coming into your village or your town and asking you to hand over the texts that you were part of your faith. And there was a very public ceremony in some ways that they would have this, or pinch some incense to the emperor. All you had to do was that little bit, and you would not have to deal with then any ramifications. And so some people would go, and they would present the scriptures, but they might have not read the scriptures there, and they'd kind of try and do a subterfuge, you know, a ruse, to try and get away from that suffering.
Well, I seem to have read, it was actually in Alistair McGrath's book on heresy, that when they were talking about the Donatist heresy, and I'm sure we're going to head there in just a moment, but that there was one bishop who had handed documents over, and he was, you know, accused of being one of the traditores of handing these over. And he said, no, it was the heretical writings that I handed over.
So, well, you know, they were all, it had to be very difficult, if you can imagine that, there before everyone, you know, and you're put on the spot. Are you going to renounce your faith or not? And some people succumbed to the pressure, you know. There were others who actually went to the temples, you know, and simply offered the pinch of incense or whatever it might be. Their friends and relatives, right, were saying, you got to support the family. And if you don't, you know, what are we going to do? How are we going to survive? Very difficult time. And those false certificates, as I mentioned, too, you know, that people would obtain to avoid persecution. So here's a bishop, Cyprian, there in North Africa. How are we going to deal with these people in the church? You know, was one of the questions that came up. And so then you had others, of course, who were present too, who were the confessors, you know. Mm-hmm. And these were those who were not killed for their faith, but they went through terrible tortures and imprisonments. And so they were known as the confessors, and they had a special kind of place in the church as these those who were willing to stand up for their faith. And you can imagine they would be very influential in that regard. So,
and Cyprian's own case would certainly be part of the equation here, mm-hmm. because he was the one who had left and now returns.
That's right, and he has to justify his actions too. But he still was bishop, and he still was allowed to be bishop. And he writes two treatises actually. One is on the unity of the church, and the other is on the lapsed. You know, that have to deal with this issue. And so he...
Boy, I can see where this would be really important writing on the unity of the church, because can you imagine something that could fracture the church to a greater degree than this question?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you pinched off that incense to Caesar. You know, how dare you come back? You know?
Yeah, can you still be considered a Christian?
Yeah.
And you can see, I mean, a lot of the principles that were worked out at that time continue to be applicable to the church.
So what's the answer that Cyprian brings out?
Well, he said those who refuse to do penance, because that's what they would call for, should not be forgiven, even on their deathbeds. But those who purchased certificates should be admitted into the church immediately. And he said the fallen should do penance, though, for this idea of, you know, well, what would we call penance? The fact of trying to, it isn't make it up with God per se, but realize the gravity of the sin that you've done and seek then to address that.
Okay, so the penance is not in order to rectify the act that was done or to somehow remove the sin. But
it doesn't remove the sin.
Does it simply be the evidence of true contrition, or is that a way that they would have looked at it?
I think we can, but there is also a bit of an aspect of trying to you know, address the severity of what you've done, you know. And so then there's, you know, the question of if you do that, you can be reinstated. But he did say that the fallen clergy would be deposed if they did not, you know, offer repentance in that way. But as Cyprian looked at this, you know, the idea of what should happen with those who had given in on these issues, I mean, it was a very difficult thing for him. And the fact of those who felt they had done nothing wrong, said there's no forgiveness for them. But for those who did realize they had done wrong, that period of penance, you know, was something that the church could look at and see the signs of the fact that they were sorry for what they had done and should be welcomed then back into the church in that regard.
Mm-hmm. So, whereas those who were going to justify themselves or justify their action,
there was no salvation outside the church then either.
Oh, is this where that phrase?
That's where it comes in on the unity of the church.
Okay.
Yes, that no one, especially the schismatics and the heretics, those who had departed from the Christian faith, should not expect any salvation outside of the church. And so that you can see why that was such an important disciplinary thing then in life at that time.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So he sought to deal with people as a pastor, but also, you know, take sin seriously. Both of those are important.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, we've only got about 2 or 3 minutes left in this podcast, Dr. Lowski. So what can we say again now about Cyprian's life? Where does it go from here?
Well,
he's written on the unity of the church. He's written on the lapsed and their condition. What happens next?
Well, Cyprian has to still deal with some issues here. Imperial authority kind of comes back into play around 257, so we're talking about 6-7 years later. They come back to Carthage in the form of persecution, and this time it's Valerian, okay, another emperor, who decides that Christianity is still a problem, and this time Cyprian chooses not to flee. And instead he's exiled to Carubus, only to be returned to Carthage a year later. And they put him on trial for his faith. And it's a very difficult time for him. And Valerian is more severe even than Decius. And he has to appear then before a proconsul that Valerian had sent, Galerius Maximus. And this time Cyprian, as I said, has to stay around for trial. He does not flee. And when he's faced with, are you going to deny your faith? Or are you going to confess your faith? He chooses to confess his faith. And for this confession of faith, he experiences the ultimate sacrifice. They behead him. They chop his head off. And he then is considered a martyr in the church. So his legacy as a leader of the church, and then even as a martyr, somebody who ultimately did not flee, still lives on even today in the life of the church in Africa. And I say that because if you think about what's going on in Africa today, in places like Nigeria, in places like Egypt.
Yes, what it means for them to have a model martyr to look back on when they themselves are under such intense persecution.
That's right. There are people who are being persecuted for their faith and even martyred as churches are being burned, people are being shot for what they believe and teach and confess. And so Cyprian is a model for us in many ways.
And one of the surprising things when you hear about this, you wonder, could something like that really be happening in the world today? Well, part of it is that our media, the general media, just pretty well ignores what's happening. You've got to be subscribing to something like World Magazine or some of these other Christian news sources to even hear of what's happening in some of these places.
Mm-hmm. And we hear from our bishop friends over in Egypt that it's still a difficult time to be a Christian there. And we had to postpone our trip to Nigeria for that very reason of what the persecution of Christians that's occurring there, too.
That's right. You were going to be going there in January.
Mm-hmm. But the Boko Haram is the group that says no Western education, and that includes, in their mind, Christianity, which what we're saying is Christianity is not a Western religion at all. It's a religion that's all over the world, and especially in a place like Africa.
Well, that's a good note on which to close this podcast. Thank you very much for being with us, and you'll be with us again at our next podcast and introduce to us another one of the early church fathers from early African Christianity. Well, this is all the time we've got available for Christ in Every Word today, but I wonder if you could do us a favor and mention Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. The Bible Institute, its director, John Seleska, the advisory board, we're all committed to the study of God's Word, and we see this institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the Scriptures. And we value this gift, and we really devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, if you benefit from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry if you're able, and you can find out how by going to www.concordiabible.org.